Good morning, everybody. Good to be here with you. Very, very beautiful, special music. Thank you very much to Darcy and Emily and the page turner, Jennifer. Thank you. A very, very beautiful piece. Well, I hope you've had a wonderful feast. We certainly have enjoyed being here. It's been a few years since we've been back to the area. We were in Oregon for 6 years before going to Louisiana. Slight difference, New Orleans and Oregon, but glad to be back in the area. All the time that we were in Oregon, there was so much to see and do in Oregon, we never got up here. I had worked in a school district, and my superintendent said, you've got to go to Bouchard Gardens at some point. She said it was her favorite place in the world, and finally we're here to get to see that. So we're looking forward to seeing that hopefully Friday. But I hope you've had a wonderful feast. I hope you've enjoyed some of the great food that they have here. We certainly have. It's hard for me when I get to this part of the country to eat anything except fish and chips. I just love fish and chips. We ate at the Bard and Banker, great, great fish and chips. But I've heard a redfish, bluefish has very good fish and chips, but you've got to watch out for the birds. So you'll probably hear more about that later. But anyway, we did eat an Italian place the other night, and we enjoyed that. For me, it's difficult when I go to eat Italian food to eat anything other than chicken parmesan, and it was on there, but it was on a bed of vegetables, and I'm always wanting to try new things, and one of the things that it said was on there was golden beetroot, and I thought, I remember pickled beets, that's the only thing I knew that beets could be. Hey, are there any children here of children who enjoy pickled red beets? You're not a child, Worthen. The one behind you is. Okay. All right. There are a few. All right. It causes an instant gag reflex for me. And especially even watching others, I instantly gag, especially kids that don't chew with their mouth closed and you just see the juices. But, oh, it's just hideous. But anyway, we went to this Italian restaurant to get and I got my chicken parmesan on this bed of vegetables, and they said golden beetroot and chard. So I ate the golden beet, and I had not eaten beets since probably, 10 or 11 when I experienced the gag reflex. So, and I'm telling you, it is good. How many of you have had golden beets? I had never even heard of golden beets. Golden beetroot, like massive golden jewels radiating sunshine among the stalls. Golden beets solve all the problems of red beets and taste even better. The flavor is milder, for starters. They're slightly earthy, but they have a nuttiness to them reminiscent of walnuts, and a mild sweetness like the smell of apples or apricots. They're absolutely gorgeous. Slice them, and they look like orbs of sunlight. Have them, and their whitish veins shimmer out like rivers on a golden meadow. Wedge them, and they look like yellow sapphires just mined from the earth. They're still not as good as Captain Crunch, I can tell you that, but they're good. But they're good. They're good. Now, chard, on the other hand, I did not know what chard was. I had to look that up last night, but I realized I ate chard there that night. It was about that big and about that long, and it was very stiff, and it was rainbow chard. So I started chomping on it and chewing, and I just put the whole thing in. I got to get this over with, and it was completely tasteless. But as I chewed it, you usually, as you work harder and harder, you expect it to grind down and just the digestive juices to, cause some of it to dissolve. But it did not. It seemed like it grew in my mouth, and then you've got a bolus with which to deal. A bolus is that food chunk that won't go down, and if you choke on it, then it creates the situation where they have to do Heimlich at some point. So what do you do with that? I remember taking a class at Ambassador College. We learned many things, and one of the things was what to do with a bolus of food that you cannot do anything with. And you're supposed to get the napkin and just kind of, get it over. But then for me, if I've got that ball of food in my napkin, it could fall out at any time. And it started out semi-rainbow, but when I got it, I had to take a look at it to see what it was. And it was black. And black is not in the rainbow, brethren. So I apologize to any of you who may be chard farmers here in Canada if I've hurt your future business. But anyway, I don't recommend the chard, but I do recommend the golden beets. Midsummer this August, my sister-in-law, Julie, and her husband, Royden Morgan, he is another New Zealand Texan who is in the area, and their son, Spencer. Spencer has autism. They came up to Dallas for a visit, and Spencer does not say a lot. He listens and he hears everything, but he does not say a lot. But as they get ready for a trip, they'll tell him, "You want to go to Dallas?" And Spencer says, "Go to Dallas? Auntie Lisa's house? Go to Dallas? Ride the boat?" Because when he comes to Andy and Lisa's house, he goes on the boat, not our boat. But we usually will pick one of the lakes in the area in Dallas and go on a pontoon boat. We get food and drink and we always get a boat that can pull a tube. So, and of course with the pontoon boat, I think that's probably what they call them up here, don't they? Pontoon boats. But anyway, they don't go that fast. I guess you could probably put a Hemi on it or something, but they don't go that. But you pull folks along. And Spencer loves being on a tube. Folks with autism, they're so sensory minded, and he will get on that tube, and he's got great balance, and can walk and hop and jump and stand on an area like this and tiptoe around and have a great time. But he gets on that tube and he'll get his face down really close to the water and he'll put a finger in the water and then his face and then his he's got a leg hanging out and just will move all over that tube. And on the pontoon, it just doesn't take you that fast. Well, we were looking for a place to go, and it had been dry through most of July and into August, but they came up and it was just rain everywhere, and we really only had one day. We had 2 days that we could go, and we couldn't go one day, so we went the other day. We decided we want to go, and we were looking at all of the different lakes around the Dallas area, Louisville, Levon, Lake Ray Roberts, Grapevine, and just storms were coming through. Bands were coming through the whole day. So we're thinking, we are not going to be able to get there. And this was thunderstorms and everything. So we thought, we are not going to be able to get out on the lake. But Spencer really, really wanted to go. And we were just continuing to watch all the different forecasts and where these things were tracking. And there was one lake on the east side of Dallas, Lake Ray Hubbard, that appeared to be relatively clear, and it had not gotten some rain, and it looked like one of the new ones that was coming in from the southwest was going to actually head north. So we thought, well, let's give it a try. So we went to Lake Ray Hubbard, and it was stormy. There were very few people out on the water, but we did see the storm off in the distance, and it looked like it was kind of going to go north of us. So we thought, well, let's give it a shot anyway. Well, the thing that concerned me even more than the weather at that point was they said that we do not rent out we don't rent out tubes on this particular boat unless on pontoon boats. We just simply don't do it. We do, though, with speedboats. So we had to get a speedboat because Spencer's got to ride the tube. But Royden and Julie, for some reason, I don't know why Royden doesn't do his parental duty and ride on the tube with him, but they always want me to ride on the tube. Julie just sits back and has a drink and laughs the whole time. So I got on the tube with Royden, and with Royden driving and with Spencer. And again, Spencer does not say a whole lot, but as we got going, Royden feels the power of what he once had when he was an SEP ski boat driver, and just I don't know what came over him, but anyway, he just started really hauling. And Spencer says, while, you know, Spencer only likes to use one hand at a time, he likes to go free several times, but he's just saying, "Wee, wee," and I am just dying, trying to hold on to him. I had my arm over him, and my biceps are burning, my forearms were burning. Of course, you know, they are massive, but they were burning, just in incredible pain. And anyway, I'm going like this. And Royden, I think Royden was thinking I was, you know, bowing down to the master of speed, and And I was trying to get him to slow down, but he did not slow down. We were flying all over. And then finally, as David Gatley, who is here, who drives ski boat for us at Camp Carter, has said, you know, people say, well, do you think you can, do you think I can, how long do you think I can go without you pulling me, without you throwing me, kind of a thing? And David said, no, it's just a matter of when do you want me to throw you, and I will throw you. And it is that way. At some point, you're just going to get thrown. And we got thrown, and, you know, 30, 40 feet across the water. And then, like Peter, we don't stay on the water forever. And boom, we finally sink. But we had life preservers. But we had a great time. It was a lot of fun. But then we looked up, and we saw the storm. All of a sudden, we saw this wall of a storm coming right at us, and we're on the other side of the lake, and we thought, oh, we've got to race back. We've got to get back. And sure enough, here comes this bank of just coming across the water, and I was just thinking, ah, oh, stupid idiot. You know, what am I doing out here on this lake in this situation, racing back to beat this storm? And we're the only thing that is above the water, obviously, because we're the only idiots still on the lake. And we're seeing lightning hit, and Royden's just really feeling manly and cranking it down all the way. And we're riding through, and we thought, this is over. And I remember at the time just praying, God, please be merciful to us in our stupidity and let us live. Let us live and let us make it back. And, you know, the rain started coming. Lightning was hitting. And I was thinking, Christy, our youngest, was at home. So now, okay, we're all going to hit by lightning. Then where's Christy going to live? We're going to all be dead. Where's Christy going to go? Is she going to go to this family? Is this family? Does she get along with them well enough to go stay with them the rest? You know, you're thinking all these things. It just, oh. But all I was mainly focusing on, though, was God, please be merciful. And God was merciful. You know, I am here today. I'm still in the land of the living, as is all of our family, and we're happy to be here. But I want to talk today about mercy. I think most, if not all of us in the room today, view our Father in heaven as a merciful God. Don't we? I mean, Mr. DeHart talked about that in his prayer. We sang about that today. That God in his mercy and his love did what he did for us. We know there are a variety of different descriptions and ways that people use mercy. If it's Pretty Woman, Roy Orbison, or Mercy, Mercy Me, Life Ain't What It Used to Be, Marvin Gaye, or Lord Have Mercy, almost bordering on a euphemistic kind of comment. But I want to talk about mercy today. Mercy. Let's turn to James 2. You know, mercy can encompass several concepts. Several concepts. It can involve refraining from harming or punishing offenders under one's power. It can involve kindness in excess of what may be expected or demanded by fairness. A greater kindness than what may be demanded. Forbearance and compassion. Mr. Rapp talked about God's people will have learned compassion as God is compassionate. Part of mercy is compassion. Looking down upon an individual or looking in at a situation of an individual with pity and having compassion on that individual. Kind or compassionate treatment, relief from suffering. Forgiveness is also a component of mercy. Forgiveness and mercy often go hand in hand. Often forgiveness is an output of mercy. We see our Father in heaven in that light, don't we? At least I hope we do. So I've got a question for you today. How will those who survive the devastation of which Mr. Johnson talked about in his opening message, how will those individuals who survive the devastation leading up to the return of Christ and then live over into the beginning of the millennium, how will those individuals view Christ initially? Immediately after he's returned and we see carnage all around us. We see the beast and the false prophet grabbed and thrown in the lake of fire. They knew what they were doing. They knew who God was. They knew the being they worshiped and from which they got their power. It's over for them. They're thrown in the lake of fire. So these people have lived over into that. They've seen this 200 million man army come down from the east. They've seen this force that they may have thought was the actual representation of Christ's government here just get defeated. They've seen their two leaders destroyed, and they're looking at death everywhere. They've seen everyone they've loved, or nearly everyone they've loved, wiped out dead, and here they are seeing this being, Jesus Christ, who has returned to the earth, and these individuals, these incorruptible individuals, there beside him. How do you think they'll be viewing this incredibly powerful being, Jesus Christ, as he returns? Do you think they will be viewing him as a God of abundant mercy? I'd like to talk about this subject today because mercy represents one of the most central subjects, one of the most central themes of the millennium, of God working with mankind throughout the millennium and into an eternity. An understanding of the mercy of God, an understanding of the mercy of God will also serve as a key component in the healing of the hearts and the minds of people who live on into the millennium. And allow me to ask you this as we get ready to read here in James 2. Are you a merciful person? Would you consider yourself as a person filled with abundant mercy, that you have a disposition to forgive? I know what you did. I remember it and it hurt. I'm not going to forget. Are you that kind of a person? I know who you are. Or are you a person who is inclined to forgive, inclined to have pity, inclined to give compassion and provide compassionate treatment, relief of suffering to others? Because if we're not merciful, we will not be there, brethren. We will not be in the family of God if we are not merciful now. This is our time. This is our judgment period. Verse 12 of chapter 2. So speak, in speaking of the aspect of the royal law according to the scripture, how all of the law, all commandments work together. You can't say I keep this one and I keep them all. If you stumble in one, we stumble in them all. Verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy. Judgment, God is judge, Christ is judge. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy even triumphs over judgment. This will be a huge, huge teaching point that Jesus Christ will make as the millennium begins. Mercy even triumphs over judgment. The NIV renders that judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. I tell you what, I don't want to be judged by God without mercy, because if I am judged in that situation, it is over for me. Let's go over to Psalm 106. Psalm 106, as Scripture tells us, Proverbs tells us, the merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. You know, after Jesus Christ has returned, mankind's going to be asking, or you know, if not asking, at least thinking, you know, how can you call this mercy? How can you call everything that's just happened? How can you call this mercy or any form of mercy? So what will need to take place as we begin the process of working with these individuals into the millennium? What will we need to do as God's people? What will Christ be doing? You know, mankind is going to have to be taught what all has happened. What all happened back at the beginning? What happened with the angelic rebellion? What happened in the Garden of Eden? What happened with mankind's choice for that and how that laid out? The impact of Satan on this world and what all occurred as a result of that. His removal, from then all the way to his removal. The story of Cain, the story of Noah and the flood, the story of the patriarchs, the story of Israel's captivity by Egypt and their deliverance from Egypt. They're going to need to know all about that, the history of man, the promised land, the story of the judges, the pattern of disobedience, oppression, relief from that, and cycling back and forth, the period of the kings, the monarchy, the captivity, the scattering of the northern tribes, later the captivity of the southern tribes, all of that. I'm in the process of reading the United States, Britain, and Commonwealth in prophecy, and it's a fascinating read. My goal is to finish that this feast, but I'm moving along. I'm around page 80 or so, but it's fascinating seeing again the scattering and how God has sifted his people through the nations. Psalm 106. We see in terms of the scattering and prophetically, Psalm 106, verse 1, let's begin there. He says, praise the Lord. Psalm 106, 1, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. We're going to talk about that here in just a little bit. His mercy endures into eternity. Psalm 106, verse 2, who can utter the mighty acts of the Eternal? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice. Tied again, mercy tied to justice. Blessed are those who keep justice and he who does righteousness at all times. He says, remember me, O Lord, with favor, with the favor that you have towards your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Look over to verse 35. He goes through and talks about the different areas of disobedience, Phinehas stepping up at different times of Israel. The waters of strife where Moses erred. But then we come to, again, speaking of God's compassion, God's mercy, God's pity. Psalm 106, verse 35. So they mingled with the Gentiles. They learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. You know, we heard about how Solomon got caught up in that. Mankind will be at a point where we're going to have to instruct them, where Jesus Christ will instruct them, that believe it or not, you thought you were serving God, or you thought you were serving this, or you thought you were serving these gods, but you actually were serving demons. And these demons have now been placed along with the great demon, Satan the devil, in this abyss for 1,000 years. We're going to teach you God's way. You have sacrificed your children to that. We're going to teach you God's way. You've shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the blood was polluted with, and the land was polluted with blood. Verse 39, thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people. So he abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles. Again, speaking of what had occurred to Israel and what will have occurred to these individuals that have been handed over to the Gentiles during the time of the Gentiles in the last days prior to Christ's return. And those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their land. Many times into their hand. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. We'll read through the end of this psalm. Verse 44, nevertheless, he regarded their affliction. God looked down upon them then. He will look down upon mankind, that remnant of humanity that's saved. He'll regard their affliction. He'll hear their cry. And for their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. The multitude of his mercies, his abundant mercy. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles. We'll be able to talk with them and explain to them, you've been gathered back in from the Gentiles. You've been brought back here to be taught and to live God's way. God has saved you so that you can give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord. Matthew Henry thinks that David may have written that. Due to the subject nature, some scholars think that that may have been written by the author of Chronicles. Some say it may have been written during the exile. But we see a situation here where I think, as well as it was then, it will be prophetic in mankind being able to see this great God that is going to now save them. But they're going to need to be taught the whole process, not only the captivity that they went into, but then leading into the return of the kingdom of Judah back to the land, the first coming of the Messiah, his death, his resurrection, all that that entails. The establishment of the church, the rise and fall of the deadly world ruling empires, the final one, which was the final restoration that was just put down before them, what Christ did at his return, and in all this, he will teach them, I am doing this in my mercy, in my pity for you, and in my abundant kindness and forbearance in bringing you back. How God not only exercised mercy at the end by sparing them, but also that God has been abundant in mercy down through the years. Mercy in the flood. Mankind was so turned against God that in his mercy, he ended it all and started over. How is that merciful? We know the plan of God. Mercy in the confusing of the languages. If I don't confuse their languages here at Babel, I'm not going to be able to stop them, or mankind won't be stopped in the degree to which they'll, the quickness with which they'll go into depravity. I've got to turn this now. Mercy in Jesus Christ being slain from the foundation of the world. Mercy in sending Christ a second time and keeping mankind from destroying himself. If Christ doesn't come, mankind is at the point of destroying himself. Great mercy. Mercy in sparing those who are alive, that remnant of humanity that is alive as Christ has returned. Great mercy to allow them to live. And let's turn to Romans 11. And even mercy in allowing those who have died to die through everything that they had experienced, which led to death. Even mercy to them. To those who are not there, their loved ones that are not standing there beside them, their loved ones that they had lost recently as Christ has returned. Even mercy for them. I think one of the most beautiful passages in the New Testament that speaks to the last great day, and I won't trounce too much upon Mr. Moranville's message, but I will read this passage in Romans 11. We'll even teach them this understanding of mercy. Romans 11, verse 26. Romans 11, verse 26. He says, in talking about the Gentiles and the remnant of individuals who are called and brought into God's family now as a result of having God's Holy Spirit, this remnant of humanity who are part of the church. He says, in speaking in a greater way, and he says in verse 26, Romans 11, all Israel is going to be saved. What do you mean, all Israel? As Mr. Franks mentioned yesterday, it's not the only day of salvation. All Israel will be saved, as it's written. The deliverer is going to come out of Zion. He's going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He's going to save them from their sins. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Presently here he's talking to the church in Rome. Many are Gentiles. These of Israel are enemies to you now. He said, but concerning the election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers, the calling that went down through the patriarchs. Verse 29, he makes this statement, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For even as he's talking to the people there, mostly Gentiles who are now of the seed of Abraham, the children of promise, he says, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy, for God has committed them all to disobedience. Well, that sounds incongruous. God has committed them to to disobedience? Yes, he's committed them to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. God, this God of abundant mercy, looks to pour out mercy on all of mankind. He's doing that with us now. The great merciful God has shown mercy to us in bringing us into his faith, his way of life now. But God will show mercy on all. And then he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways past finding out. This great, magnificent God that we serve, this God of mercy. Let's look at Isaiah 54. So we will be working with these individuals who have come through what they've come through, and we're explaining to them these family members that you have lost, these loved ones that you've lost, the horrible situation that you have seen. God knows we are dust. And yet he can bring us back to life like that. And your loved ones that you have loved, these others that have oppressed you, they didn't know. They didn't know the truth. God had pity on them. And in God's plan, they're going to have that opportunity too. Your opportunity is now. You are alive now. You're one of the remnant of humanity who is alive. Your time is now. And we've got a work to do. Yes, here's what's happened to the others, but here's what's going to happen to them one day in the great white throne judgment. You will see them again. Now, come on. We've got work to do, and I am with you. Let's go. Let's get after it. Let's move forward. Isaiah 54, verse 1, gives us a powerful passage discussing a bit of what I think that instruction will look like as we work with mankind early in the millennium. Isaiah 54, verse 1. Isaiah 54, verse 1. He says, "Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord." You know, look out around at the devastation that you've just experienced. More are the children of the desolate than the children of the woman. Yeah, I understand that. We see that. You see that. But no, this is what he's going to instruct them. "No, now it's time to enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtain of your dwellings. Don't spare. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited." We'll send mankind out to begin to refurbish the cities, and they will be done in a right way and in a godly way, and they will be inhabited. "Don't fear, for you will not be ashamed. Don't be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth." Yeah, I remember what that was like. It was awful. But things have gone so well since then, and we are moving forward. "For your maker is your husband." Jesus Christ, the husband. He is the maker. He's there for us. "The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He's called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies, with great pity, with great compassion, I'll extend that out and gather you. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment. But again, with everlasting kindness," a synonym of mercy, "with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." What will that be like for mankind to realize, I am now seeing this spirit being. I am seeing these other individuals that are part of God's family, that are there, and they are perfect. They are beautiful. They are perfect. They shine like the stars of the heavens. And they are here interacting with me, and they are taking me in and taking me under their wing and beginning to teach and work with me. They will experience that mercy. Yes, verse 9, "For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For I've sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth. So I've sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills shall be removed, but my kindness, this God of kindness, this God of abundant mercy, shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. We'll read through verse 14. Oh, you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted. That's where they will be at that point. I'm going to lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I'll make your pinnacles rubies. That sounds almost as wonderful as the golden beet there as we read through that. Your gates of crystal and all your walls of precious stones. And then verse 13. All your children shall be taught by the Eternal, and great shall be the peace of your children. Great shall be the peace of that. In righteousness you shall be established. You'll be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 speaks a bit more to this. We see in verse 3, he says, incline your ear, come to me, here in your soul shall live, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David, we're going to talk about that in a second, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I've given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know shall run to you. They'll come to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. It will be the time to seek the Lord, and he will be found. Call upon him while he is near. He will be there. He will be with them. He will be with us. We will be with them. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Christ and we will teach them something else about the mercy of God, something very, very important about the mercy of God that I think we will begin to finally grasp, because I cannot grasp it now. Psalm 103, verse 17. I wish I could understand this. I believe that when God makes us incorruptible, as Mr. Rapp spoke of in the sermonette, I believe I will understand this concept. I do not get it now. Verse 17, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. His mercy goes into eternity from which there is no beginning. He has always been merciful. I do not know what it is like to not have a beginning, let alone what it is like, would it be like to be merciful from eternity that way. I can understand it going this way, but I cannot understand it going that way. I am very excited to one day be able to understand the concept of eternity in both directions. And then not only that, but God's nature and Christ's nature into eternity in both directions. We'll get that. We'll be able to grasp that and from that be a part of that mercy that is eternal. Very, very powerful concept for us to consider. Okay, let's switch gears a bit. We'll continue the discussion about mercy in the millennium, but we'll also bring it back to our lives today. And let me ask you this question while we turn to Second Samuel 7. Here's the question. Is God's mercy conditional? Is God's mercy conditional? We just read that his mercy has no beginning and it has no end. He is everlasting in mercy. But is it conditional? Well, I think part of the answer to that is it depends. It depends. It depends. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. In thinking about the Queen's edicts that we just heard during announcements, we reflect upon this truth of an aspect of God's unconditional mercy. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Eternal of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I've been with you wherever you've gone, and have cut you off, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I've made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I'm going to appoint a place for my people, Israel, and I'll plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people, Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Eternal tells you that he will make you a house. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I'll set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He'll build a house for my name. I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. It will not cease. I'll be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But, verse 15, my mercy shall not depart from him, everlasting mercy, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you." God took the kingdom from Saul. He took mercy away from Saul. It was conditional. But with David, because of David's commitment to God, and reaching out to God with all his heart as God drew him to him, he says, "I will not let my mercy depart from you." Verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." We went to the Empress Tea Room yesterday, and I know there were not a lot of men there, so I don't know if it's considered a girly man thing to do. I was told that there were some men that while their wives were going to do that, were going to go drink single malt scotch. But anyway, I went to the girly man activity, but I went there to the Empress Tea Room, and I actually, I think most of you are up on pop culture of the royalties, but anyway, William and Kate were actually there recently, and because of their visit, they changed the actual order of food that was eaten. So we ate what William and Kate ate, and I sat in this chair by the fire that it had the feel of like Prince William had sat there. I felt like I was there, and I was thinking, yes, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, and my backside is sitting, I think, where his backside sat, and I am connected there. But anyway, that sounds strange. Okay, but anyway, but I was there. Anyway, it was a very neat experience to be there. But my son-in-law saw John Cleese, and I thought, he saw John Cleese. I sat where the scepter, which does not depart from Judah, sat, I think. But anyway, it was a wonderful experience. And for those of you that think it is a girly man experience to go there, those that go with a lot of girls, the girls don't eat a lot. So the girly men get to eat a lot. And so it's just very, very wonderful. And actually, they had one of the roast beef little sandwiches had golden beetroot as well. It was quite tasty. Quite tasty. But we were there. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. And again, in going through the recent booklet that we wrote, it is just fascinating seeing the line in terms of Zedekiah's daughter that went here to the British Isles, and then the Judah's scepter, the scepter of David through Christ, also the scepter through the rulership over Israel, all the way to the return of Christ when Jesus Christ reestablishes his throne and David is set back over the tribes of Israel again. A wonderful, wonderful, wonderful teaching that still is true today. Psalm 89, verse 24. Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 24, he says here, "My faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, And in my name his horn shall be exalted. I'll set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, the rock of my salvation. And I'll make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever. And my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed, or his posterity, also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. And then we see the scepter promise from verses 30 through 37 there. We'll drop down to verse 34. Well, let's look at verse 33. He says, nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Selah. We'll stop right there. So we see this Jesus Christ in that lineage, the monarchy today of the Israelite nations of that lineage, Queen Elizabeth II, unconditional with David, but not so with Saul. Why was that? There was a commitment and a faithfulness and a total loyalty to God. There are some nullifiers of mercy. In some cases, mercy is conditional. There are nullifiers for us. As it is a family day, I want to talk a little bit about that as we talk about three nullifiers of mercy. Let's go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Again, reflect on what we asked early on. Would you consider yourself to be a merciful person, full of abundant mercy, pity, compassion, inclined to forgive? Or do you keep tabs? Matthew 18, verse 21, we see the story. It's the individual, Peter talking about how many times should I forgive a person. He says, verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle the accounts, one was brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents. He wasn't able to pay. So his master commanded that everything be sold, his wife, his children, so he could pay all of this off. And the servant fell down and begged, Master, please have patience with me, verse 26, and I will pay you all. Then the master, God the Father, Jesus Christ, the master of that servant was moved with compassion. God is a God of abundant mercy, of abundant kindness, gentleness, inclined to forgive. He was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But we know what happened with that servant after he was forgiven. He went out to the others who owed him and grabbed them by the neck. Pay up now or you're getting tossed into jail. And he did that. So eventually the master found out about that. And we know, as the story goes, verse 32, that his master, after he had called him, said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant? Just as I had pity on you, pity, compassion, both synonyms of mercy. His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. God is a God of abundant mercy. God is a God of everlasting mercy. But notice what is said here of God. This is also a truism of God, of God's nature. My heavenly Father also will do that to each of you. He'll do that to each of us if we from our hearts do not forgive our brother our trespasses. No, his trespasses. God shows mercy. But God's mercy can flip very quickly if certain conditions are unmet. Think of Joab. Joab did tremendous things for the kingdom of Israel, many valiant acts. But Joab also was a man who killed Abner and Amasa in peacetime. Two commanders of the army of Israel he slew. He was involved in a revolt. And Joab ran and grabbed onto the horns of the altar for mercy. And what did Solomon say? Tell him to get out of there, because he is going to be slain, because there is no mercy for this, because of his actions, because of his unmerciful actions. He wouldn't leave. So he said, you go slay him right there while he's holding on to the horns of the altar, begging for mercy. Slay him there. Slay him there. What about Haman? How much mercy was Haman showed as he was grabbing on to Esther there on the couch, asking for her to please have mercy on him? Was he a merciful person? I have unfortunately seen even situations in the church where there have been very unmerciful people that at some point something turns in their lives. And those individuals, things do not go well for them once things come back to them. So a first nullifier of mercy is being unmerciful ourselves. Are we merciful people? Are we merciful as parents? Do we look on our children with kindness and compassion and pity as we realize our children are but dust as we are? Are we merciful people? A second nullifier of mercy is simply this, something that Saul battled, something that Esau battled, but simply seeking mercy, but not turning from what caused us to sin in the first place, but not truly turning. God, you are a great and merciful God. We pray that often. But do we turn from what caused us to seek mercy in the first place? You think about what we've read so far and what we'll read here in a bit and what we're going to see in the millennium. God is going to look out on these people that have not had a shepherd, these few that remain of humanity that he begins to deal with, and he'll have tremendous mercy on them. But what will he say? Turn from your sins. Turn from them. Turn from them. We will be there to help you. We will help you. It will be wonderful. But you must choose to turn. You must choose to turn. We do not receive mercy when we refuse to turn from what caused us to seek God's mercy in the first place. And in parenting, we see this happen sometimes where we've got the process, and we see it how God works with us as our parent. And we hopefully do this with our children. But sin, consequences of sin, mercy. That's the pattern, right? That's the pattern. They have consequences for their sins, and sometimes those sins have consequences which are natural. You tell this your son, don't do this. This is dangerous, and he does it anyway, and he falls and scrapes up his face, and he's crying. And I don't need to spank him after that. Because he received the natural consequences of his disobedience. I have mercy on him, and I know you sit there and bleed for a couple of minutes. We bring him in, cut him, it's okay, but remember what Daddy told you. But natural consequences, and mankind will experience those natural consequences for their sin as the merciful God and merciful God beings that are serving alongside begin to work with them. But there are also structured consequences that we give as parents. Sometimes chastisement is needed because the natural consequence is not there. So sin, the consequences, a structured consequence, and mercy. When we have sin, no consequences, and mercy, that creates a problem in parenting. God knows that that doesn't work with mankind, with his children, and we as parents know that it doesn't work. If we have sin from our child and no consequences and mercy, it creates a discombobulated view of what mercy is for children. And not only that, it creates a discombobulated view for them as they grow into adulthood and begin to look to their father for guidance. Let's see this in this passage, Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And parents, think about this. Can this be said of you? Can it be said of me as a parent, as we reflect upon this great God who is the God of abundant mercy? Psalm 103, verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. Are we striving to emulate that in our lives. So great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, on a line going infinitely, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just like a, oh, I said like, sorry about that, Queen Elizabeth II, as a father pities his children, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Notice the tie there. The compassion, the pity, the mercy comes as then it's reciprocated with that fear. The fear, which the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, to walk in his ways and to hate evil. So there is a turning implied in that mercy and compassion. Otherwise, the mercy does not continue. He can take that away. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. The wind passes over it, it's gone. You know, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. That it continues on. It's a pattern of work that goes on in a family to where the kids understand that. They understand the mercy of the Lord because they see the mercy that their parents extend to them as they work with them and teach them God's way. They see that process working. And they say, I serve a God who is like my parents in mercy that is abundant. So as we think of that, do we pity our children? Do we remember that our children are dust? Let's turn to 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1 to cover our third point, a third nullifier of mercy. Remember the Matthew 23:23, where Christ is taking the Pharisees and Sadducees to task about, they tithe in these small little amounts, and you should do that. You should tithe of anise, mint, and cumin. You should tithe of those bits. That's right to do, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, judgment, justice, mercy, and faith. All three of those work together. You're neglecting the big ones. A third nullifier of mercy is putting specific details ahead of the larger spiritual principles, a lack of balance, even to the point of neglecting them, these bigger principles, while living in hypocrisy. Huge nullifier of mercy. You want to lose mercy? You want to lose God's mercy in your life? Be a hypocrite. Act one way at church and live a different life. Be nice and dress up and talk politely and don't say like. At services, but then get out in the world and live and when people aren't watching and live the life of a hypocrite. That is a nullifier of mercy. Paul makes this very important statement that speaks to how God views us, and we have been given a great deal, brethren. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, Paul says. Although I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was an insolent man, I was a violently arrogant man, as the margin renders, but I obtained mercy, 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Paul obtained mercy because he was ignorant. He was ignorant, and he said, I was ignorant. But when God, in his mercy, reached out to him, Paul turned. Paul didn't live the hypocrite, the life of the hypocrite. Is there any glimpse or is there any hint of hypocrisy in our lives now? If so, root it out. Get rid of it. It will destroy us spiritually if we don't. You know if you've got hypocrisy in your life. You know, I know me. I don't know you, but I know me. I know if it's there. Hypocrisy, I've witnessed it. Many have. You probably have too. But hypocrisy in parents' lives destroys families. It just obliterates families. It blows families apart. Teaching one thing to the children and living in another way secretly. Or their the children see the parents act a certain way at services, and they see them a different way at home. It just destroys families. It's especially disastrous when a parent is exacting on everything and then still living this life of a hypocrite, being harsh in various ways. It rips families apart while placing in jeopardy the children's connection to God. Well, my dad and my mom live this way. Does God's way really work? Does it really work? My parents are in the church and this is how they live. If my dad or my mom can do this, then why can't I do whatever I want to do? I'm not baptized yet anyway. What difference does it make? What difference does it make, really, when you think about it? If this is what being in the church means, then I don't know if I want anything to do with it anyway. It rips families apart. God works through families, and he pours out his mercy on families. He pours out his mercy on families whose parents strive to live God's way from the heart, whose parents don't fake it, who are real, and they're striving to be like God. I see my mommy and daddy diligently striving to live God's truth. They're not perfect, and when they mess up, they apologize to God, and they apologize to us. And they love God. They call him Father, and God looks after our family. I love God, too. Isaiah 16, notice how the weightier matters of the law will serve as the centerpiece for Christ and David's rulership. Isaiah 16, verse 15 is not in the Bible. Isaiah 16, verse 5, sorry about that. Isaiah 16, verse 5, in mercy, the throne, as Christ returns, the throne will be established. And notice the connection, not hypocrisy, but mercy, and one will sit on it in truth, judging and seeking justice. Justice and judgment, the weightier matters of the law. Judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. Moving forward with speed towards righteousness. Because that's what we want. We've seen God's mercy and we want to turn fully to God. That's what they'll be experiencing. Let's start wrapping this up. Let's go to Micah 7. Micah 7. As the recovered remnant of Israel is brought back to the land, and taught, they'll begin to understand who this great God, this great being is that still sits on his throne in the heavens, and understand this great being, Jesus Christ, who existed with God for eternity, everlasting in mercy, that is there working with them now, who this great God is now that they serve. And do we and our children, do we understand this now? Do we grasp this now? And does it reflect that knowledge? Does it reflect itself in the way that we live? Micah chapter 7, verse 18, as it wraps up the statement here. And mankind will begin to see this as they begin to live and they see the mercy extended to them and brought back. And as they begin to taste and see God's way of life and the abundance that is contained in all of that. Mankind will begin starting to say, verse 18, Micah 7, who is a God like you? A God that pardons iniquity, that passes over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. A God who does not retain his anger forever, but a God who delights in mercy. He delights in loving kindness. He will again have compassion on us, and he will subdue our iniquities. He'll subdue them. You'll cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, and you'll give truth to Jacob. You'll give mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. They will experience that and recognize this great God that they now serve, the great God that we now serve, this God that is abundant in mercy towards us. Let's turn finally to Psalm 102. Psalm 102, which is a millennial passage. Of course, the Psalms have many instructions of the millennium, many about the return of Christ, many about the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. It's one of the areas that I really want to spend some time in the next year studying. I have not studied Psalms the way I want to study and understand Psalms, but so much in the Psalms. Psalm 102, verse 12. Very prophetic here. Psalm 102, verse 12. But you, O Lord, you shall endure forever. We will be a part of that enduring forever alongside Christ. And the remembrance of your names to all generations. You will arise and you'll have mercy on Zion for the time to favor her. Yes, the set time has come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord. This is millennial. The nations don't fear the name of the Lord now. The nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth, your glory. All of the kings will begin to understand that throughout as the millennium continues. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He'll appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute. He shall not despise their prayer. God will hear the prayer of the people who live into the millennium as the law is written in their hearts. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. As people are born and live into the millennium and new generations form, yet to be created may please the Lord. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven the Lord viewed the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when all the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord God. As we have received his mercy, may we show mercy to others. And may we continue to show mercy to others, that we may continue to receive his mercy. His mercy will endure forever.